I'll open your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. A question for you this morning. What amazes you? What is it in your life or in your observation through life that captures your attention and causes you to be amazed? Well, this morning we're going to think about that. Luke has finished his record of our Lord's sermon, the sermon that Matthew's capture is most often called the Sermon on the Mount. It was in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 49. We have spent many weeks working line by line through that sermon, and now we have finished the message. Our Lord has finished the message. What Luke does not record for us in his account is the reaction to his teaching, at least not here in this record. But Matthew did. In Matthew's record, the Sermon on the Mount, we have the reaction of the crowd, and it was, in a word, amazed. Matthew 7:28, when Jesus finished these words, this is what Matthew's observation was: the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For, Matthew says, he was teaching them as one having authority. He was not teaching them, Matthew says, like the scribes. So the crowds at the end of Jesus' teaching were amazed. Now that word by itself doesn't really tell us much of the essence of that amazing. In other words, the word itself can be positively disposed or negatively disposed, depending on what kind of amazement the person might be experiencing. And that's certainly the case in that crowd listening to Jesus. It was always the case in the crowd listening to Jesus. The religious leaders were amazed at what he said, and they hated it. So they were negatively affected by what he said. Others were amazed because they heard it with a measure of understanding and intentional commitment, and they were amazed in that way. Matthew said there's a reason for the amazement, whether the negative of the religious leaders or the positive of the genuine disciples. He says the reason is the authority with which he spoke. He spoke with clarity. And most importantly, he spoke with biblical clarity. It's there in the sermon that he says, "You have heard it said, but I tell you," and he would reference with authority God's Word, and not just a passing reading of God's Word, but what it really says, what it really means. So the authority was there, but also the negative or the opposite was true. Matthew says he doesn't teach like all our teachers teach. They don't teach the way he teaches, meaning their voice, their position of authority is belied by their lack of understanding of God's Word. They don't speak with authority. They don't talk like Jesus talks. They don't speak with certainty. They don't speak with clarity. In fact, they were intentionally obscure when they spoke. These scribes would also be recognized as the lawyers of the day, and maybe some of you know lawyer speak. It seems to me often intentionally obscure. The only one that understands it is the lawyer. And that's kind of the way these religious leaders were to their listeners. They twisted things around so that you couldn't really know what they said at all. Matthew records his coming to his hometown, Nazareth, in Matthew chapter 13. And there it says again, the crowds heard him and were astonished, and they said, "Where does he get this wisdom?" So we begin to build a tapestry, having done so already, walking through the sermon, a tapestry of what it would be like to listen to him. Clear, concise, convicting, biblical authority, full of wisdom. That's the reaction of the astonished crowd whenever Jesus spoke. And then also the people in Nazareth said, "Where does he get these miraculous powers?" So he had that too, right? He also had these miraculous powers. His insight, though, consistently staggered them. Whether there was a miracle or not, wherever you see him teaching, you get the same reaction again and again. Matthew chapter 22, they were amazed. Mark chapter 1, the crowd was amazed. Mark chapter 6 and Mark chapter 11, they were astonished, Mark says, at his teaching. John chapter 7, verse 46, the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken like this." This was the reaction to Jesus' teaching, and just a simple word gathers it all together. The people were amazed. It was amazing to hear Jesus teach. Where does he get all of that wisdom? Where does it come from? And they ask that because, well, it didn't come from the ordinary places. He hadn't been to the best schools. He hadn't gotten the best training. He hadn't sat at the feet of the rabbinical experts of his day. Yet here he shows up with this insight and this knowledge and this wisdom that is unlike anything they had ever heard. It was amazing. And it still is, isn't it, to sit and actually listen to the words of Jesus. Just this week, I reflected to someone else that, as we thought about last Sunday in the close of the sermon. These are hard words from Jesus. These are not like ordinary words. These commands he imposes on us, these expectations, and then the rewiring of our thinking and our perspective and our worldview. He could do all of that in a divine economy of words. And we have those words, the ones that capture the essence of his teaching here in the Gospels. So the common reaction toward Jesus and his teaching was to be amazed. Now Luke, in his account, now turns his attention. Jesus, having taught, he doesn't give us the reaction, but we can understand what it was. And now he moves on. Jesus has taught, and now he moves on. But in this next account that Luke gives us in his chronology of the life of Jesus, his written biography, the next account has something, well, very unexpected. It's not the crowd amazed. It's Jesus amazed. Jesus now is said to be amazed, to marvel. That's really interesting. This account, recorded here in Luke and in Matthew, same scene, is the only place we ever read of our Lord being amazed at anybody. Mark 6, verse 6 says Jesus was amazed when he considered the people's unbelief. But here, this marveling is, well, it's positively amazed at a person. You can see it in verse 9 there, chapter 7, if your Bible's open. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. He was amazed by this man. Jesus marveled at a man. As unusual as that is, very, very rare, again, only once ever in our New Testament, Jesus is amazed. It's kind of unusual to put your head around that if you really think about who we're talking about. We're talking about Jesus. How do you amaze the amazer? How do you cause the wonder of the universe to wonder? How do you elevate our Lord's reaction to a thing to this level that is amazement? And I think we should think about that. Because you see, to be amazed at a thing, the way we understand it, and we understand it rightly, is to recognize something unexpected. Amazement indicates something unexpected that has now caught your attention. If you were expecting it, you wouldn't be amazed by it, right? So something unexpected has occurred, and suddenly that has surprised you. Suddenly that has amazed you. Well, we all know, I hope, with God, that's impossible. There is no way to surprise God. There's no way for God to come up on something that he wasn't expecting. He knows all things. He decrees all things. And certainly anything that is because, well, he knows that it is. His knowing a thing is makes a thing. So how could God be amazed? And Jesus, well, he is God. He is truly God, yet here he is truly amazed. And that reminds us, just a quick reminder, not a deep theology, he was truly God, but he was also truly human. And in his humanity, he is able to be surprised. In his humanity, he is able to be amazed, rare though that would be, because again, this is the only case where we see that has happened. What Jesus has done with all of his divinity is robed himself in humanity. He has taken on humanity. He has added an obscuring, which he accepted freely, a humiliation which did not in any wise hamper his necessary purpose. In fact, it was necessary for his purpose. He had to become like us. And robed as he is in humanity limits then his perspective, limits then in many ways even his power. We'll see as we go through the gospel, he relies for perspective from God himself. He says what God tells him to say. He does what God tells him to do. And he relies in his humanity for his power, his miraculous power, on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit grants him the power in his humanity to do what he could do, of course, if he weren't robed in humanity all on his own. So we see a dependence, an interdependence of Jesus here in the flesh, in his earthly ministry, on the Father and on the Spirit, and now in his humanity, I'm amazed, he says. He doesn't say that. Luke makes that observation. I'm marveling at this man. And so what we want to do this morning is see what led up to that. We're just going to walk right through the text in front of us. And we're going to see what it was that amazes Jesus in this man. So look, if you would, at verse 1 of chapter 7. When he had completed his discourse, when the sermon was over, in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. So you might make a first note is the geography of this event. The geography of this event. What's the setting? And the setting is right there in front of us. It's in Galilee, the region which is north and moving west from Jerusalem. It's in Galilee, the areas around the Sea of Galilee, most identified with the northern part. He's on the northern shore of Galilee. We know that because he's actually in a city in Galilee, which is Capernaum, and it's on the north shore. So here he is in Capernaum, in Galilee, which, by the way, he spent almost all of his ministry years. Most of his time in ministry was in and around Galilee. He very rarely went to Jerusalem. He will go there, of course, to die, but he very rarely did any ministry there. His ministry was out in the ways such as Galilee. So he's finished his sermon, Luke tells us, and he wants us to have a geographical coordinate, and that is this city, Capernaum. In the days of Jesus, it was a bustling city. It's a fishing village. It's on the north shore, as I said, of the Sea of Galilee. It is that scene where the fishermen that we recognize as those earliest apostles would have done their fishing. It was right outside of Capernaum when he called Peter to put away his nets and follow him. So we know the area. We know that that's where Peter lived. We know Peter's mother-in-law lived there, probably with Peter. So we've known something about this city already in our study of Luke. The folks in and around Capernaum, this is the important observation, were more exposed to Jesus' teaching and Jesus' miraculous power than any other people. They saw him more, they heard him more, they walked with him more. He was in and around them almost entirely for 2.5 years. Go back to Luke chapter 4, if you would, for just a second, and you can be reminded of a scene. Luke chapter 4 and verse 23. He's in Nazareth, and this is what it says in verse 23. He said to them, "No doubt you'll quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" So effective was his ministry in Capernaum that now it's reached to the broader region, and people would say, "Do here what you do there. Do here what you do there, Capernaum." So now he's back in Capernaum. The sermon that he just preached, likely just preached right outside the city. Same with the Sermon on the Mount, just one of the mounts around the city. And now he's come down, and here he is back in the city. It's a beautiful place, by the way. I brought a picture of Capernaum as it is today. Not much left of it, but what's there is certainly beautiful. It's an idyllic setting. But listen to me. This beautiful place has an incredibly ugly heart. An incredibly ugly heart. Find Matthew 11. Keep your mark there in Luke chapter 7 and find Matthew 11. This is Jesus speaking. He's in Capernaum here. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You, Capernaum, will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Do you get that? Oh, Sodom is famous for its what? Wickedness. So wicked was Sodom that God destroyed it with fire and brimstone from heaven. He annihilated Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus is saying to Capernaum, you're worse than Sodom. In fact, had Sodom had me speaking and preaching and healing, Sodom would still be around. But you've had me all this time, and it will not go well with you. In fact, he says, verse 24, nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Sodom's demise, wiping out the city, isn't the end of it, right? There's a judgment yet to come. And Jesus says, when they stand before the judgment, condemned though they be, there is a sense in which, Capernaum, you need to know it's going to go worse for you. Worse for you because you had so much opportunity to hear from me and to watch my ministry. So much of Jesus, and yet this dark side remains. All right, that's the geography. That's the city. Just curiously, as a sidebar, there's something about all of that that's encouraging to me, and maybe to you as a Christian, to me as a preacher. Because here's a city where the best preacher who ever lived preached to none effect, to no measurable effect. And so often that's our lot, isn't it, Christians and preachers? We don't preach like Jesus preached, but sometimes we get a similar fruit. No fruit, just darkness. That's the city. Verse 1, he came to Capernaum, just a short walk, and then along the way, verse 2, and a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he, the centurion, heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. We move from the geography to the biography of this event. We meet the characters. The characters there that we've met so far, well, there's a centurion there. There's a slave there in the story. And there are some messengers there. There are no names given to any of these players in this important event in the life of Jesus, which would mean what? The names don't matter. But the characters matter. A centurion, a slave, and some messengers. So what can we learn about these nameless characters? Well, let's start with the slave. It's pretty easy to get a picture of a slave in our minds. Slavery was common in the first century. It was common throughout the Roman Empire. It was common in Palestine. A servant, your ESV Bible translates that, a bond slave sometimes. We hear all those terms, but the word is slave. It's the Greek word doulos, and it always means slave. It doesn't always mean a slave in the same condition, obviously. That would be dependent on the master. But the idea here is a slave. It means literally one who is bound to serve. Not necessarily bound by change, but bound to serve. Serving is the requirement. Serving is the expectation. They are bound to serve, and they're bound to serve their master. That's the word doulos. And this doulos lives in the house of the centurion. What's a centurion? Well, it's a Roman soldier. But more than that, it's a Roman soldier in command. Centurion literally would point to a historical commander of 100, like our word century. All right, so this is a man who is a commander of at least 100, not necessarily limited to that, because by this time, and even now in our time, this would be a captain. He is a captain. He's a Roman soldier. That does not, by the way, mean he's a Roman citizen. Rome conscripted soldiers in lots of the areas where they went, so he might not even be Roman. We don't know. What we know is that he's a commander. He's a captain. And that would tell us that he has a position based on his leadership skills and his experience. That's how you gain that position. We also know this, and you might note this, he most certainly is not a Jew. The Jews would not be conscripted into the Roman forces. They found that offensive, and they kept as much space as they possibly could keep. So here's our centurion, a commander of at least 100, a captain in the Roman army. And that's pretty common. In fact, throughout Palestine, there was a large Roman occupation, a large soldiering presence. And as you read your Gospels, a repeated mention of centurions. We meet them in all sorts of places as we walk along with our Lord in His ministry. They're certainly there in Jerusalem, but they aren't just in Jerusalem. They're spread out wherever there are, well, people that need to be guarded and watched and make sure there's no insurrection. And that's who this man is, a common man in Palestine, a part of the large presence of the military force. But this man's unique. He's unique among all the other captains that you might see in the Roman army in Palestine. He's a master of a slave. That doesn't make him unique. He's a captain over soldiers. That doesn't make him unique. This makes him unique. He has a slave and he loves him. He has a slave and he loves him. Verse 2, a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him. Some translations say dear to him. This slave was dear to him. The word there, and in this case it's important, is the Greek word entimos, precious. This slave was precious to him. He has a high regard for this slave. He has a love for this slave, a concern for this slave who is now sick and most surely about to die. And that's unexpected. That's not what we expect to see, is it? That's not the kind of attitude and deportment we expect to see from powerful people, from people of influence. But now we begin to see why Luke puts this account right at the end of Jesus' sermon, because there are, in many ways, this man illustrating exactly what Jesus taught. Just take one part of it. Jesus taught, love your enemies. This man loves his enemy. This slave, this other than me, entirely different than me, under the rule of me, but I love this man. Compassion toward the weak, compassion toward the least. This man manifests that. It's evident in his request. So we meet first a captain, and now we need to add an adjective. He's a compassionate captain, a pretty unusual thing. But you might be challenged here. It's not a contradiction to see power and compassion work together. It might be a contradiction as we observe the powerful in our society, but it's not necessarily a contradiction to see a powerful person acting compassionately. Just think Jesus. Got it? Just think Jesus. That kind of power, acting in compassion. But it's striking to see it in a man like this, a powerful man, a military man, a soldier's soldier that gained him the promotion of a captain. It's surprising to see this kind of compassion. Verse 3, when he heard about Jesus, we'll come back there, he sent some Jewish elders asking Jesus to come and save the life of his slave. He is truly concerned about the slave. He's truly concerned that he not die. Now, he heard about Jesus. This man, Luke says, heard about Jesus. I don't think Luke here means somewhere, sometime he heard about Jesus. I think what Luke means is that he heard about Jesus. He's in the city again. He's back again, and so his reaction is, go and tell him. Now, the reason I don't think he means just casually heard about him is because I actually think he knew a lot about Jesus. He indicates that, and I actually think he had heard Jesus himself, though not on this day. This day, he hears that Jesus is in the area, and so he responds. And he sends some messengers, not just any messengers, please note, Jewish elders. Jewish elders, who are they? What's their biography? Well, they're the most important people in the community. They're the most important people in any community of Jews. They're in charge. Think religious authority. Yes, Jewish elders. Think political, local authority. Yes, Jewish elders. And what do we learn now about this man? A compassionate commander with influence. He has powerful connections. Connections powerful enough to command the leaders of the city, having heard that Jesus is in the area, to go and beseech that Jesus would, in fact, heal his sick slave. A powerful man with powerful connections that now starts to use those connections, not for his own benefit, to use those connections for the benefit of this one that he loves, his slave, his servant. The question might be, why doesn't he come by himself? Why doesn't he come? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. But to this point, we recognize his connections, this compassionate centurion, this compassionate captain. So they came, look at verse 4, they came, they earnestly implored Jesus, which means they begged him earnestly. Earnest would indicate a measure of maybe long-standing begging. I think what we're meant to see there is that Jesus was apparently reluctant at first to respond. He didn't respond immediately to their inquiry to help this man's servant. He held back enough that they now had to earnestly implore him. By the way, that's not unusual for Jesus to hold back because he has purposes we don't know about. He did that, remember, when Mary and Martha sent word to him that your good friend, your close friend Lazarus is sick. He got that news. He understood the danger, and he waited 3 days. He waited 3 days, so long that when he got back, Lazarus was dead, already been dead, and Martha says what? He wouldn't have died if you'd have come. Jesus' whole point was, he died so I could raise him from the dead. So here, there's an apparent reluctance. It has its purpose. We don't know clearly what it is, but they earnestly implore him. Now notice what they say about this man. We're still learning about this man. Look at it. He's worthy for you to grant this to him. He is a man worthy. Now, these are the Jewish leaders, so we have to think of worthy in their terms. They might be saying he's a good man, he does good things. But in all likelihood, understanding the Jewish elders like we understand the Jewish elders, they mean he's worth something. This man has money. This man is worth something. And more than that, look, Jesus, he's worth something to you. It would be, Jesus, worth it to you to do something here. So that's their begging. That's their earnest imploring. He is worthy for you to grant his request. You ought to do this, Jesus, because of his worth. So we're learning a lot about this man, right? It's not apparent on the surface, but we see it. He's a soldier. He's a commander. He's a compassionate commander. He's a master of slaves, and he loves his slave. He's well-connected, well-heeled, and likely wealthy. A worthy man. By the way, the wealth is really clear because they say that he built our synagogue. That's who this guy is. This guy's got power. This guy's got authority. This guy's got it all going on. And mark this, generous. He's generous. He built our synagogue. Now, how in the world could a captain of the Roman army become wealthy? Well, not being a captain of the Roman army, I can assure you. Famously, the Roman soldiers were paid in salt, and that's not really the stuff of wealth, though it could be traded in the first century, and it teaches us some other spiritual lessons not in view for us now. But they wouldn't rise to wealth. John the Baptist did warn the soldiers, when you take, don't take more than you should. So with their authority, they might sometimes take a little more than they should. And improve their lot in life. But certainly this man, what we are learning about this man, that wasn't his path. So it is quite likely that he simply came from a wealthy family. He is old money. And now, in his position of authority, serving here in the city of Capernaum, he is using that money for the city. Make that note, he's civic-minded. He's socially aware. He loves his community. And then more than that, just look at it. Look at what they say. He loves our nation. He loves our nation, Jesus. You know, your nation. He loves the people of Israel, Jesus. He loves your people. Of course you have to listen to him. Of course you would. It would be worth your time, Jesus, to listen to this man. That's their case. A man who uses his resources for the community. A man who has a reputation of doing good. A man of compassion. There's every reason, Jesus, for you to do what this man says. But the question that remains is, why would this man exercise all of those resources in this moment and point them at Jesus? Well, I think we know. Go back to Luke chapter 4 for a minute, and we'll just add this little color into the line of the biography of this man. Luke chapter 4, verse 31, let's just step into the scene and not skip through it, but read it. He came to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Here's Jesus in the same city on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching. His message was with authority, so that's the common reaction, even there in Capernaum on this day. Now look at verse 33. He's in the synagogue. He is there saying what he says and doing what he's about to do in the synagogue that this man built, and there's every reason to expect this man was there. Every reason to expect this man was there. His name's not listed, but now with the biography behind it, this is the synagogue after all that he built. He probably has a special seat in there. At least his name on a brick. So there in the synagogue was a man possessed of an unclean demon who cried out with a loud voice. Some of you will recall, we studied this. Let us alone, the demons say. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And the demon threw the man down in the midst of the people, and he came out of him without doing any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another. What is this message? The message was the thing. Yeah, we saw a thing, but it's this message, and it's this authority, and it's this command of unclean spirits. And the report spread broadly around. And from there he went and healed Peter's mother-in-law, you might recall. I think the man was there. I think he's heard him. I think he's seen what he can do. And that's why he marshals every resource available to him that Jesus might do a thing for this servant of his. And if he wasn't there, and I can't prove he was there, he certainly had heard all about it because the news, verse 37, spread to every locality in the surrounding district. He couldn't have gone without knowing it. So there he is, this centurion, sending these messengers, and that takes us to verse 6. Now Jesus started on his way with them. They persuaded him, and on they walk. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion, same centurion, sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Well, there's quite the buzz in this bustling city. There was always a buzz when Jesus came to town. Well, now the buzz is really buzzing. If you can imagine it, and we won't dwell on it, but just for a moment picture it in your mind. Jesus walking through the city, surrounded by the hundreds that were always there, following the Jewish elders. That's quite a picture. Quite a picture. Not to be misunderstood. He won't follow them far. But he's following them. And the buzz apparently reaches a little ahead of them to him. And the centurion quickly sends, this time, a different group of messengers. It says his friends, those that were perhaps already making the mourning plans, the weeping plans for the death of the slave. And he says, go tell Jesus no further. Stop. Don't come any closer. And we know why now the centurion didn't go himself to get Jesus. It wasn't because it wasn't worth the effort. It wasn't because he really didn't care whether Jesus came or not. It's real clear, isn't it? I didn't consider myself worthy to be that close and to make such a request. Please don't come to my house. Why not? Well, because the house is a mess. I mean, that's why you don't want people to come to your house. The house is a mess. Well, his house isn't a mess. He's got servants. I'm not worthy, Jesus, to have you under my roof. I wasn't even worthy enough to come to you. Jesus was told by these Jewish elders that this is a man of what? Worth. To us, to this city, and surely Jesus to you. This is a man of worth. But that's not the heart of this man. No, the heart of this man is I'm not worth anything when it comes to Jesus. So do you see this man? Powerful, commanding, compassionate, connected, influential, kind and giving, and now his humility. This is a humble man. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy, Lord, but you can. I'm not worthy, but I know you can save my slave. Just say the word. Do you see it? Just say the word. That's all it takes. That's how much he understood. That's how much he knew. That's how much that he equated the power and the miraculous work of Jesus, which he is now hoping might come to bear for the benefit of his slave. But that's how much he knew it's connected to the words of Jesus. The words of life, the words that spoke the world into creation. Just say the word. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. Now you'll want to make a note here. Your NASB just switched from slave to servant. Your ESV didn't make the switch. The question is, should there be a switch? There should. The first two references, the observation of Luke, the observation of this slave is doulos. It's a slave. And when this man talks about that man, he doesn't call him doulos. Translated servant here, but the Greek word is pais. Almost always, and I'm talking if you drew a little pie graph, it would do all of that. It's translated in your New Testament. Boy. We learn something now about the servant. His age? Yeah. He's just a boy. But more than that, affinity. This is my boy. This is my boy. And I need your help, Jesus. This young boy who serves me, probably because his father serves me, he's not my slave. He's my friend. I don't call him doulos. I couldn't help but think of our Lord, John 15:15, looking at his apostles. No longer, he said, do I call you slaves. I call you my friends. Just say the word, Jesus, and my boy will be healed. That phrase denotes command, the power to command, the power to move. And that's why he says, just say the word the way, you know, I say the word. Look at it, verse 8. I also am a man placed under authority. I have soldiers under me, and I say, go. And look, he goes. And then to another, I say, come. And look, he comes. And to my slave, I say, do this, and he does this. That's what the man means when he says, just say the word. What word? Be healed. That word. Just say the word. You have the authority. You have the power. Things move when you speak. Things change when you speak. Just command it and it'll be so. And I need you, Lord, to do this because I can't command this. I can't command this. With all of my power and all of my influence and all of my resources, all of my authority, I can't command this. I can't change the future and the fate of this boy. But you can. I need you to do this, Jesus. Watch, because I can't do this, Jesus. I'm just a commander. I'm just a captain. A compassionate captain. He wouldn't say that likely of himself, but we will say that of himself. A religious man. A man devoted to worship to the degree that he built the synagogue that he worships in. A man of influence. Humble, though. A powerful man with no power to save and to heal this boy. This boy is dying. We don't know what the sickness was, but we can be certain when Dr. Luke says he was dying, he was dying. Verse 9, we got here. Back where we started. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. He was amazed. And he said to the crowd, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Jesus looked carefully at this man and this situation, and he was amazed. This man amazed Jesus. He's taken aback. By what? You say, well, probably by his humility. Well, it's certainly there. His compassion. Well, that certainly was a bit unusual. It must be his charity or his devotion, or it's his love for his community. It's his love for his nation. It's his love for his servant. Those things surely amaze Jesus. Jesus marvels at all the good things we do, doesn't he? Jesus marvels at all you are and all you seek to be, doesn't he? Much to see in this man, lots to impress. No wonder we say Jesus was amazed with all these good deeds. But that's not the measure of a man. That's not the measure of a man in Jesus' eyes. He's not amazed because of all this man has done. He is amazed because of what this man believes. He's amazed at the man's faith. And he says, I've never seen this kind of faith, even in Israel. The perfect illustration of Jesus' message. You see, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, if you read Jesus' teachings, if you listen to his words, what you hear is what he expects of you. I expect this and I expect this. I expect, well, just take that same one. I expect you to love your enemies. These are his expectations. But if you read that, listen to that, don't diminish it. You hear a consistent message. I'm asking you to do what you cannot do. If you read Jesus' teaching as an ethic to which you might attain, so that he might one day say of you, boy, that's an amazing guy or a gal, then you misunderstood him completely. You can't do it, but you can put faith in the one who can. That's the message. This man got the message. I can't do it. You can do it. I can't save my boy, but you can save my boy. That's amazing. Jesus says. That's an amazing faith. It's a matter of faith. And friends, it'll always be a matter of faith. It'll never be a matter of your attainment. It'll never be a matter of your works or your efforts or your influence or your power or your money or your devotion or your prayers. It'll never be a matter of that. It'll always be a matter of what you believe and who you believe in. I haven't seen this kind of faith anywhere in Israel. Matthew's account says this, "Truly I say to you, I've not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This man's faith serves as an indictment against the entire nation of Israel. You won't believe. You won't believe. This man believes. Well, I have to finish, and let me make just some, I hope, fitted observations, but a little disjointed. I can't help but think about this man in relation to Israel and think about our own time and our own understanding so many of the time. This man's a non-Jew. This man works for a pagan nation, conscripted and enlisted to serve at a very high level. He is actually working for the force that is holding God's people in bondage. Yet he's committed to the Jews and to their nation and to their worship. What a mixed bag this guy is, right? Listen, the kind of guy that you would say, not in my church. Too connected out there. Too involved with the enemy. Not here. Not in my church. You hear me? Someone comes to Christ. What do we say? Well, you can't work there anymore. You can't go there anymore. You can't be with him anymore. Well, apparently you can. Apparently you can work there. Apparently you can be engaged in that. Apparently you can have really vitally and important relationships with the enemy. Apparently you can do all of that and have what? Great faith. Great faith. Faith the likes of which I have never seen in all the connected people. Disconnected people from the world. Connected in the house of God. This is not just an indictment against Israel. So many times it's an indictment against Christian thinking today. Faith can only grow where we're completely separated. No, faith can apparently grow where we're integrated. Separated, yes, from sin. Don't misunderstand me. But not separated from the sinner. Separated, yes, and serving a different king and kingdom, but not separated from the king and kingdom which we're called to serve. The governor and the local officials and the president and the Senate and those crazy people who call themselves our representatives. Crazy people. All week long, crazy people. Have you watched any of that? They're crazy people. Friends, God calls you to be one of his sheep. And then he tells you, "I called you to be a sheep among wolves." That's Jesus' words. Those aren't my words. I want you to be a light shining where? In the darkness. That's where I want you to shine. Christian, that's our call. Right where you are. Right where you are. God was not amazed at where you were when he called you. He had you right where he wanted you, right where you are. That doesn't mean there aren't changes you might make. Don't take this to the nth. Just take it at its heart. This man's faith was great, woven into the very fabric of those in a power and authority subjecting God's people to bondage. And his faith was beyond compare, Jesus says. So my message to you this morning is be faithful where you are. Bloom where you're planted. You heard that before, right? Bloom where you're planted. Look at where you are and know that God has you there, and then exercise great faith. Well, just a word about that. Great faith. Oh, by the way, when they went back to the house, they found the slave in good health. I should mention that, but listen to me. If Jesus were here today, in this place, these people, if he came to your house today, what would he find? Faith or no faith? What about amazing faith? If he looked at your life, if he looked at my life, would he see amazing faith? Well, Steve, what makes faith amazing, actually? They'll wonder on the audio what we just did there, so. What makes faith amazing? Jesus. The object of your faith makes it what? Amazing faith. You see what was peculiar about this man? Is he was all in on Jesus. All in on Jesus. Nothing else. The only hope and help for what he needed. That, my friends, is amazing faith. Do you have it? Do you want it? Father, faith is a gift. That's what you tell us. It's not something we cook up on the inside. It's given to us that we might, in fact, commit that faith to the one and only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to get what we all desperately need, and that is the forgiveness of our sins. We are a people saved by grace through faith. It is not of ourselves. It is a gift from you. All of us then are recipients of a faith that came from you. A faith that surely must be amazing. And it truly is, as long as the object of that faith is Jesus. As long as the confidence in that faith is Jesus. As long as the trust is trusting in Jesus. That faith is amazing, whether it be the size of a mustard seed. It's the object of the faith that makes it amazing. Thank you for the example of this man, the most unlikely perhaps of any men that we might imagine in our own world around us that could be the possessor of such an amazing faith. That despite all the power and machinations and efforts of his own responsibilities, he clings most tightly and confidently in Jesus. When life deals situations that he can solve, he solves them. When life deals difficulties that can be sorted out, he sorts them out. But when life, as it so often does, presents the dilemma that cannot be solved by human effort, he turns to Jesus. 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 Amazing Jesus. The giver of amazing faith. Father, perhaps here today in this moment, the gift arrives and someone believes. And for those of us who are Christians, may we say what is often repeated from that penitent one that stood with our Lord. I believe. Help my unbelief. Father, if we could rephrase that this morning, this is our prayer. Oh God, make our faith amazing. Make our faith amazing. This we ask for the sake of Christ and His glory. And all God's people said, Amen.